Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Now, last time in our study of Matthew, you remember we studied about the Magi as they came from the east and they presented their gifts to the Lord Jesus. Here, they're getting ready to leave, and I want to pick up our study, verse 13. Notice with me, verse 13, Matthew chapter 2. Now, when they had departed, speaking of the Magi, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Now, as we study through the Gospel of Matthew, there's something you need to understand about Matthew. We know that Matthew was a Jew. We know he's Jewish. But the point that he's making, and it's a very important point that we need to understand as a church today, is that Christianity is not just something to have or just something to do like a hobby. It was founded by God long time ago and brought to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures are a link between the Old and New Testament because they show, as someone has said, that the New Testament is in the Old concealed, while the Old Testament is in the New revealed. It's in the New revealed. By Matthew quoting the Old Testament, as well as so many other writers that make up the scriptures do, you and I are being taught how biblical prophecy should be understood. Now, when most people think of prophecy, they think of specific, clear predictions of some future event, and sometimes prophecy is exactly that. We've been studying the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights, and we've been looking at the news and opening up the newspaper and our Bibles and looking at what it says would happen in that generation that would witness Israel back in the land which we have witnessed. We know we're getting very close. In fact, the more chaotic the world gets, church, the closer we're getting to going out of here. Because the Bible says that 7-year tribulation is going to be so bad that it's never been that way before in eternity past, and it will never be that way again in eternity future. And if we're seeing it bad now, how much worse can it get before Jesus takes his church out of here? This guy comes on the scene, signs a 7-year peace treaty, and brings peace to all the nations, all the gangs, all these countries that are wanting to blow each other up. And then the 7 years starts, called the tribulation period. I believe we're extremely close. In fact, I'm going to put myself out on the limb here a little. We could see the millennial kingdom 7 to 10 years from now, man. I believe we're within that range. That's counting the 7-year tribulation. I believe it could happen any time that we could be out of here. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, the religious leaders quoted Micah 5:2, showing where the Messiah would be born. It says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, which is the land of Judah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting." Now here's the key. Nowhere will you find a clearer, more specific prophecy of the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. I mean, you can nail this one on the head. The other prophecy is found in Isaiah 7:14. Remember, Matthew quoted it in chapter 1, verse 23. The Old Testament sacrificial system is an example of one type of prophecy. For instance, the author of Hebrews, I believe the author is Paul. But you know what? I won't know until I get to heaven. The author of Hebrews argues that the entire sacrificial system pointed forward to Jesus' death for sin and was fulfilled in him in atonement when Jesus shed his blood for us on the cross. We learn how the Mosaic Law anticipated the gospel, how the Levitical priesthood pointed to a new high priest who would stand between God and man and never need replacing. We know that's our Lord Jesus. How the kingdom of David served as a model or a type of the kingdom of God. And how certain covenants had a process that led believers to look forward to the promised new covenant. This was all going on in the Old Testament. Well, the Lord took me to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. God says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, the Mosaic covenant, in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days," after the Old Testament. "I will put my law on their minds, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I, God, will forgive their iniquity," listen to this, "and I, God, will forgive their sin, and I will remember it no more." Oh, but Rick, I remember, you know, what I used to do. God doesn't remember it no more. God says he's taken every one of our sins and thrown it as far as the east to the west. He doesn't remember it. Now, your friends might come up and say, "Don't you remember when you did this?" Your friends might remember, oh, our common enemy, the devil, little chamuco. He's going to drop those little things in there. But you know what? You and I know that God has thrown it and cast it away, never to remember it again, man. We stand before our God. He sees Jesus when he looks at us. Now, it's important to understand these general types of prophecy, because many of the ties between the Old and the New Testament are general in nature. Now, they're not less significant as the specific ones, but they're general in nature. Many of the Old Testament quotations in Matthew have to be understood in this way. As we study through the book of Matthew, we'll see this on and on. What I want to do this morning with the text that we have here from verse 13 to 23, we're going to look at three Old Testament prophecies that actually covers the years between the coming of the wise men to worship Jesus with their gifts to the appearance of John the Baptist that we're going to look at next time, beginning in chapter 3, Jesus' forerunner. They're about the family escaping or fleeing to Egypt, Herod's murder of all the children in Bethlehem, and then the third one is a family returning to Nazareth. Now, you know, I had to think about this. Herod must have thought he was on top of his game when he asked the Magi to come back after they found the child so that he could go and worship him. Yeah, right. I mean, we know he had no intention of doing that. What did he want to do? He wanted to murder this apparent threat to his throne. He wanted to get rid of this threat. But when he realized that the wise men outsmarted him, the guy was beside himself, man. I mean, he totally lost it. And what he ended up doing? He tried to kill the child by murdering all the young males under the age of 2 years old. Now, it's figured about this time, Jesus must have been about a year and a half. owed. And so he figured, you know what, from 2 years and under. Now something we need to consider is that neither Hosea 11 verse 1, which is quoted here, which speaks of God bringing his son Israel out of Egypt, nor Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 15, which refers to Rachel weeping for her children, had anything to do with a future fulfillment. They're taken only as the past event had happened. But aside from that fact, there's also no reason why the killings of the male children should have been mentioned in any other writings. I mean, think about that. Herod wouldn't have recorded it because it certainly wouldn't make him look good. Bethlehem was a small town. It's believed that there were no more than 1,000 residents. In fact, some historians say that it could have been as few as 300, which would mean there would have been less than 20 or so children that were murdered. You know, usually when you read the story and you're thinking of a big city, you're thinking of hundreds and thousands of innocent babies. I mean, it doesn't make it any less wrong. It's still tragic that little babies had to be murdered. But what we do know is that something like this was totally Herod's character, especially in the last years of his life. Herod had always been ruthless, but man, in his latter years, the guy just went crazy. He just, the least little thing, he was so paranoid, the least little thing just freaked him out. History says that he murdered his favorite wife. He had her two sons strangled. And as a last act of his long and violent career, he had Antipater, another son, executed for promoting himself as the heir to the throne after his dad. Just because he was doing that, he had him executed. The killing of the young children actually would have been a minor offense for the sinfulness of Herod. And because of this danger, God warned Joseph to take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. See, this is what I love about God. If you're being sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and by that I mean being in the Word, being in church, especially a church that reads through and expounds and teaches you the Scriptures so you can learn the Scriptures, and you're listening to Christian radio, you're hanging out with other Christians. I mean, look around the room. This is our family for eternity. Get used to these mugs. Going to see them forever, man. This is our eternal family. And you know what? God will always pull through and he'll speak to you, man. I think of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a watchman. God told Ezekiel, he said, Zeke, listen to me, man. I'm making you a watchman over my people, the children of Israel. And when you see the sword coming, Ezekiel, I want you to warn my people. Because if you don't warn my people, then I am going to hold their blood on your hands, Ezekiel, unless you warn them. It's up to us as pastors, as elders, as deacons of the church, of the leadership of this church, to warn you, our brothers and sisters. Because as a pastor, I'm standing in between our Father and you, his sons and daughters. And I have to be so sensitive to the Lord that he could use my mouth as his mouthpiece to speak to us when I stand here behind his pulpit. This isn't my pulpit. This is his. He's granted me the privilege, and I take that very seriously, to stand here and to teach his word. God will always go before us. We might not understand things and the way God works, but I said it in first service. It's like if you were blind and you couldn't see, and you had a friend or a loved one leading you around by the hand, man, you've put your full faith into that person that they're not going to lead you into danger. That they're not going to lead you in the street where you're going to get hit by a car or something. You totally trust that person because they can see what's up ahead, Right? Well, that's our Father in heaven. He knows the future. He knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. So as we put our faith and trust in Him, He's going to lead us and He's going to warn us and He'll take care of us. Whatever it is He allows to come into our life, it has to go past His desk and He has to put His stamp of approval on it before anything can happen in our lives. Because God is sovereign, He has a reason and a purpose because He loves each one of us dearly. Dearly. He demonstrated that by sending His only one begotten Son to die in our place so that we could be with Him. What hope would we have this morning if we didn't have Jesus? What hope? You turn on the news, you just want to freak out. You want to go load your weapon and you know, walk around with it. It's crazy. And I don't believe it's going to get any better. I believe God's sending warning after warning after warning after warning after warning after warning to wake up His church and say, hey, I'm coming. But I'm only going to come for those who are watching for my return. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul the Apostle told us that 3 weeks before he was going to be beheaded before Caesar Nero. I believe we're close, church. I believe we're extremely... I believe if we knew the exact moment when Jesus was coming, it would blow our minds. Everyone was to go... just pop. It's exciting. It's exciting. I mean, to know that we're in that time frame. So what does Joseph do? He takes his wife Mary, takes Jesus, and they go into Egypt. Egypt was a natural place for them to go. It wasn't far from the border. In fact, it was 70 miles from Bethlehem. So it really wasn't that far. Egypt was a Roman province, so it was actually out of Herod's jurisdiction. And it had a large Jewish population. A guy named Philo, who wrote about AD 40, said that there were as many as 1 million Jews in Egypt at this time, at the time of the New Testament here. Joseph wouldn't have had any trouble finding friends or relatives there. In fact, he could have gotten a job there very easily because there were so many Jews in the area. Well, this is where Matthew quotes a text from Hosea. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, here's the deal. When you look at this verse in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, you find that it's not really about the Messiah who would come. What's it about? It's about Israel and God's deliverance of the people from Egypt at the time of Moses when he led them at the Exodus. Matthew knew Hosea 11, 1 was about Israel, but what he understood is something beyond future prophecy. And here's the key. He understood that Jesus is the ultimate embodiment of Israel. He understood that Jesus is the one in whom is wrapped up the true character and destiny of the Jewish people. He understood that. The fact that Jesus was taken to Egypt and returned from Egypt was one of God's ways of showing you and I today how significant Christ's ties with His people really are. Jesus' ties with the Jewish people and with you and I as Christians. The context there in Hosea's passage is not only the deliverance of the people from Egypt, but God's faithfulness to them in and beyond Egypt, in spite of their disobedience. Do you know God remains faithful even when we are faithless? Do you know that God is faithful even at times when we're disobedient to Him and we get mad at God? Do you know that? Do you know He's still faithful and He still loves us unconditionally? He's still wrapping His arms around us? I mean, that blows me away. There's been times I've been very upset with God. I've been mad at God. God, why? And you know what? God just loved me and loved me and loved me and loved me. I get in His Word and I just start weeping. And I just say, God, forgive me, man. I know You're good. I know You love me. I know You got my back. I know all things work together to good for those who love You. And You know I love You, Lord. You know I love You. Israel was God's son. But Israel was a disobedient son. And by contrast, Jesus is the beloved son with whom the Father is well pleased. We get that over and over in the New Testament. Look at verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, the wise men must have told Herod that the star had appeared more than a year before their arrival in Jerusalem. Because, first of all, number one, they would have needed preparation for the long journey and to cross the desert. This is where Herod got the dark idea of trying to kill all the males, all the babies, under 2 years of age to make sure that this would also include this young threat to his throne. He wanted to make sure it was a done deal. Matthew then quotes Jeremiah 31. But then when you look at Jeremiah chapter 31, we find that the tears are for those who are being carried into exile. The tears aren't for Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus, who in a sense, when you think about it, went into exile in Egypt. But they were for those who remained behind and were slaughtered. Even though that could be a reason for tears, it's not a clear or obvious fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy here. So what is Matthew doing? Is Matthew tweaking the scriptures to make them work for what is happening? I mean, what's he thinking? What's he trying to prove? Why does Matthew quote a passage that doesn't seem to relate to the situation? Well, maybe I can help you out a little bit on this. Some believe the connection has to do with hope. With hope. Because that's the actual message of Jeremiah chapter 31. At the beginning of Jeremiah 31, God says He'll continue to be the God of the exiled people. God says, even though I'm bringing my judgment on you, and you're leaving your land and going in exile, I'm still going to be your God. I'm still your God. I haven't forsaken you. I haven't left you. He says those who weren't killed by the Babylonians will experience His favor. He says, look, I'm taking you out of your land. I'm taking you captive because you were disobedient to me. You didn't want to live for me. But I want you to know that you're still going to experience my favor because I love you. He says His love is an everlasting love. And God says in Jeremiah 31, look, I am going to build you up again. I promise you that. You see, verse after verse after verse speaks of Israel's future joy. Church, are you catching this? Are you getting this here? It speaks of the time they're going to have vineyards, the time they're going to have flocks and herds, the times of festivity that they're going to have. I believe this is a powerful message for the church today in these times we're living in. It's a message of hope for you and me, that day's coming and that day is going to happen in this generation, whether we're here to see it or not. I believe the majority of us are going to see it. I believe the majority of us here will never taste death. that we're going to be transformed in a twinkling of an eye. That trumpet's going to blow and boom, man, we're out. We're in the clouds. Everybody that has left as believers since Adam and Eve is going to come back with the Lord from the third heaven where God's throne is, and they're going to meet us in the clouds. We who are alive, I mean, the dead in Christ are going to raise first. Can you imagine standing in a cemetery and being a non-believer and seeing all these lids just boom out of the grave and all these caskets go busting open? And man, here comes the molecules, the dust where everything went back to the dirt or was cremated. Everything is all put back together and meets in the cloud of the air. And at that moment, it meets our spirit and our soul that's been with the Lord. Boom, man, brand new glorified body. And here we are with the Lord, and the Lord says, saddle up, partner. That's not yet. That's 7 years later. He's going to take us up to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we are going to be with Jesus and at the marriage supper for 7 years while all hell is breaking loose. If it looks bad now, praise God, we ain't going to be here when it really gets bad. And then we're going to come back with him and we're going to reign and rule with him. And you know what, man? We're going to be together forever. It's not like this temporary separation right now. The good thing for us is that because we're that generation, this separation is more temporary than all the generations before us. Because Israel wasn't back in the land. They weren't in the last days. Even though the last 2,000 years of the church age has been called the last days. You and I are living in the latter part of the last days. We're at the very end part here, where Jesus could come at any moment. And we need to be watching for him. God speaks of gathering the people from the land of the north and from the ends of the earth. And then after speaks of Rachel weeping for her children. You see, there's a promise that God will bring his people back to their own land. In fact, the only reason for the reference to Rachel weeping for her children, listen to me, church. The only reason for the reference here, for those who have been taken into exile, is a command to restrain from weeping. What was God saying in that? I'll tell you what he was saying. Instead of looking back in sorrow, as we do, we look back and we have sorrow. The survivors were to look forward in hope. You see, that's the picture here. We're to be looking forward in hope. And not look back. Because what good can come out of looking back? There was hope for the exiles in Babylon because they would return to their own land. God said he was going to do it. And you know what? History records they did. He did take them back. There was hope for Israel because the Messiah escaped Herod's wrath and would return to his own land from Egypt. That's most likely what Matthew is meaning when he quotes Jeremiah 31:15 as a prophecy. You might remember he already made the exile a significant turning point in Israel's history. Remember when we studied the genealogy in chapter 1 of Matthew? We didn't read through it. I just spoke on it. I didn't want to say all those names. When I get to heaven, you can ask me, I'll say them, because then I'll be able to. But there in chapter 1, it's the break between the second and third set of 14 names in Christ's family tree. Think about this. The exile marked the end of the lineage of David's descendants who sat on his throne and ruled from Jerusalem. Matthew is declaring here, I love it, that the true exile, with its lack of a king like David, is over now because the true king, the Messiah, has arrived in Jesus Christ. He's the king that will sit on the throne of David for eternity. As God told David, David was so wiped out and blown away, he came into the sanctuary and he sat before God and he said, God, who am I? The wretched sinner that I am, that you would tell your servant that his throne would last for eternity. It's what God did through Jesus Christ. And this is what Matthew is bringing out here. The exile's over. It's now come to pass in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19 here as we finish up. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and he came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Achillas was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. This fills the gap between the time the wise men appeared to worship Jesus and brought their gifts and the moment years later when John the Baptist announced his arrival to Israel, the return of Joseph and his family to Nazareth. After Herod died in 4 BC, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream and he says, Joey, go back to your land. Go back to your land. Now, Joseph may have thought about returning to Bethlehem there in Judah. Think about it. You know, he must have been assuming, look, if this young child is Israel's next king, he's a descendant of David, then you know what? He needs to go to Bethlehem. He needs to be Jesus of Bethlehem. But you know what? He started having his doubts. You ever have your doubts? When you feel the Lord's leading you somewhere and you kind of just start doubting it, let me give you a bit of advice and counsel. Keep doing what you're doing. Don't move. And keep praying till God shows you one way or the other. Man, you'll know you're safe then. You see, it is not in God's character to lie. The Bible says he's not man that he could lie. It's not in his character to deceive us. So when you're praying, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and you're waiting on the Lord, he will. Not maybe, not might. He's not sitting up there knowing that Rick is praying for some and saying, watch, I'm going to go ahead and let Rick do this. He's going to fall on his face. He doesn't do that. He's not like you and me. He's God. And he's got our backs and he loves us, church. And he wants the best for us. And he knows what he's doing. I gave up a long time ago trying to figure God out. I trust God, man, with my next breath. I know he's in control. See, Joseph had his doubts like we do sometimes. Achillas, a surviving son of Herod the Great, had come to the throne in Judah. And you know what? The guy, history says he was known to be as ruthless as his dad, Herod. So while Joseph was considering what to do, enter God. God warned him that this was a real danger, and as a result, Joseph went to Galilee, where Achillas' brother, the tetrarch, Herod Antipas, ruled. Now, out of the five quotes that Matthew quotes in the Old Testament to the New, this was the last, the fifth one of his references, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, because we don't find a specific verse referring to this prophecy in the Old Testament, I took the word Nazarene and I looked from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Malachi, and I couldn't find this scripture in there. Well, we need to realize that Matthew introduces it, and this is the key, by referring to prophets, plural, prophets, which would indicate a general rather than a specific Old Testament reference. He's probably not quoting a specific Old Testament text, but instead is referring only to a general teaching in Scripture. And you see this as you read throughout the Bible. For those of you that read through, you see that. A right rendering of his words might be this. This was to fulfill the teaching of the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. You see, the problem is nowhere in the Old Testament do the prophets say this about Jesus, except for the fact that Nazareth was a despised place. What Matthew here seems to be saying is that the prophets predicted the Messiah would be a despised person. Think about that. He wouldn't be known as Jesus of Bethlehem, where King David would have been, even though he was born there. Instead, he would be called Jesus of Nazareth. Right away, I thought of Nathanael responding when Philip told him that he, Andrew, and Peter had found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael replied in John chapter 1, verse 46. He said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see." I mean, that would be like someone saying to you, that, you know, this afternoon, "Can anything good come out of Adelanto?" And you'd say, "Come and see." Matthew was reminding us that the prophets foretold the Messiah wouldn't be honored by his people, but would be what? Despised. Isaiah 53:3 says, "He is despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Do you know whatever grief we go through, Jesus went through that, so he knows. He knows what we go through. Acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. I see two great lessons here. First, I see the sovereignty of God, particularly in the details of the birth and of the life of Jesus the Messiah. Secondly, I see the need for you and me to confess Jesus as our Lord, as our King, and as our Savior, rather than opposing him as Herod did. Psalm chapter 2 is a prophecy of the Messiah. Even though it's not quoted by Matthew, it explains what was happening in these events that we're studying here in the beginning of Matthew. Psalm 2 describes how the nations of the world conspire and the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed one. Do you guys know today that they are trying to criminalize Christianity? Do you guys know that? I believe the line's been drawn. I believe in the days, weeks, and months, and years, whatever time God gives us left, I believe we're going to see the true Christian from the so-called Christian. Because if it's going to start costing you and affecting you for being a Christian, you're going to see the ones who aren't strong, you're going to see them start doing the moonwalk. They're going to start backing up, man. We're going to have to make a stand. We're the ones that are going to be going. It's what Herod did. It's what all people do apart from the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Here's the problem I see today. People do not want Jesus to reign over them. People want to rule over their own lives. They want to govern their lives by themselves. They're in the diamond lane on the freeway. That's the fast lane. You get in that lane when you just want to fly. You know what? I've learned as a Christian to hang out in the slow lane. Got many off-ramps. I can get off if I want to. But you get in that diamond lane, man, you're stuck. It's the fast lane. You're going so fast, you can't see the signs. You can't see where to cut off, where you need to get off. were to make us stop, you see nothing. You're in the fast lane and you're just flying. And all this is passing by. And before you know it, you're losing it. You lost it, man. You're gone. You know what I love about the Lord? Do you know that our God is not losing sleep over that? Do you know that all the rebellion that is going on today around the world, do you know that God is not losing sleep? He knows exactly what's going on. In fact, let me tell you this. God laughs at this folly. But I could see God just laughing at all this junk that's going on in our world today, man. In Psalm 2 is the only place in the Bible where God is said to laugh. And I want you to understand something. It's not a pleasant laugh. It's not a pleasant laugh. It's a scornful, scoffing laugh as God rebukes and terrifies his rebellious people, saying in verse 6 of Psalm 2, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." You know what he's saying? He's assuring you and me that his Messiah will be given the nations for his inheritance and the ends of the earth for his possession. Verse 8 of Psalm 2 says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." So what are you and I to do, Christians, today? Verses 10 and 12 of Psalm 2. "Now therefore, be wise. O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." That's where our trust is this morning. That's where it is this morning. You see, this is what these rulers won't do. And it's why they're in danger of a final fierce destruction. We know that that 7-year tribulation is going to be all hell on earth. It's going to be bad, man. It's going to be bad. Oh yeah, the first 3.5 years are going to say peace and safety. But man, when the Antichrist in the middle of that 7 years goes in that temple, the third temple, the tribulation temple that's going to be built, and says, "I'm God, worship me," then all hell will break loose, man. And that's going to be it. That last 3.5 years. The warning for you and I this morning is not to be among them. God says in his word, that you're my people, come out from among them, and I will receive you, and I will be your Father, God says. We're not to be among them. One day, Jesus is going to come as a great judge of all. And on that day, the wicked will be punished. You see, guys, since Israel were scattered, 70 A.D., we've been living in the 2,000-year church dispensation. We're coming at the end of that 2,000 years. Jews are back in the land. They're celebrating 67 years. How long is a generation? I don't know. Some say 70. I don't know. All I know is we're getting close to that moment. But when that rapture, when that trumpet blows and he takes his church out of here and we meet in the clouds all those who have gone on before us and we celebrate and worship our Lord, until that moment, we're living in God's day of grace. And he's continually inviting us to come. If our time is that short, how much more should we be out telling our loved ones and our family and our friends, our co-workers, that Jesus loves them, that Jesus paid the ultimate price so they could go to heaven if they will surrender their lives, repent of their sin, and surrender their lives over to him. They could go to heaven forever. Their names would be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and man, when that trumpet blows, they'll go. They'll go. It's a reminder to each of us that the only refuge from the wrath of God is God's mercy unfolded at the cross of His Son, Jesus Christ.